Well, church, join me and let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, oh God. I'm constantly reminded, Lord, that as the Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, oh God. Lord, I thank you for this time of worship we had this morning. I was reminded, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people. That when your people are praising you or worshiping you, Lord, you are there. God, I thank you that you are with us, even here, Lord. Lord, I don't know how you gather with your church that is gathering all across the world at this time, Lord, how you are with every single one of them. Your spirit is with every single gathering, every single person that has gathered together to worship you. But Lord, you are good and you are with us, God. Lord, I pray that you would bless us here right now. Let this be another form of worship, Lord. We don't want to have the worship time and then end worship so that we can teach. No, we want to worship through the teaching, Lord. We want to worship through the proclaiming of your word. And so be with us now, Lord. Amen. Amen. Facebook depression syndrome. Y'all think I just made that up, don't you? That's a real thing. It's interesting. Over the last few years, scientists have found a link, a correlation, not a causation, that's important, but a correlation between heavy Facebook use and signs and symptoms of depression. Now, they define heavy Facebook use as being online, 3 to 4 times a week or more. That was startling to me. And why is this such a big deal? Why is it so common? It's estimated that at the beginning of this year, the first quarter of 2019, there were 2.5 billion active users on Facebook. That's not people who signed up for an account 5 years ago and never got on again. Those are active users, 2.5 billion people. That's a third of the entire world's population, men, women, and children. Now, I'm not picking on Facebook, well, I kind of am, but Facebook isn't the ones that caused this. They're just the ones that are getting the chief highlight. And why is that? Why is it that there's this strong correlation between heavy use of social media, heavy use of Facebook, and depression? You see, it comes from something we all struggle with, and that is comparison. You see, if you're on Facebook, if you get on there for more than 5 minutes, you're going to see somebody's amazing vacation they just took. And then you're going to see how somebody's kid just had the leading role in a play. And then you're going to see that somebody just bought a brand new car, and it's absolutely wonderful. And you're sitting in the back wondering if you're missing out on life. You're looking around you and seeing what looks like everybody living an extraordinary life while you are living an everyday, ordinary life. Now, if you're not on Facebook, this still applies. You notice when your neighbor comes home with a good car. You notice when you're out and there's that family whose kids always seem to be doing exactly what they need to do. I remember, this has been a few years ago, several, but I bumped into somebody at Barnes & Noble and we ended up at their house, just a get-to-know-you deal. And we walked in the house, they had 5 children. The girls wore dresses, the guys wore nice pants and the button-down deals, the kids. And as we walked in the door, they were sitting on the couch, arranged, I'm guessing by age, but by height is what it looked like, because it was just a... And then as we go downstairs so that the adults can chat, their kids are playing quietly and having a good time, and they're settling their disputes and stuff. And one of my boys grabs something that looks like a sword, and he's attacking everybody else. Sounds about right? Yeah. And so you notice those things, and instantly what we're drawn to feel is that they've got it figured out, and I don't. It's comparison. Now, as with all things that bring us down, as with all things sinful, comparison can be a sin. It starts from something good that has been corrupted. The good that comes out of that is that we all seek to improve our lives. And that's a good thing to do. You know, who doesn't want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better friend, a better neighbor, a better employee, a better servant? Who doesn't want to be better with what life has given them? I mean, the explosive growth of the self-help industry shows that we as a people, we want to be better. And the tendency when we try to transform ourselves is that we look inward. We say, well, I'll just try harder. I'll just work more. I'll grip with my hands so tight until my knuckles become white that I'm going to force myself to do better. That is a very common tendency amongst us. If you've ever spent any time with someone trying to give up an addiction, be an addiction to a substance, to a drug, to an alcohol, an addiction to lust, to pride, to pornography, if you've ever spent time with someone trying to move away from an addiction, the first response is usually, I'll just try harder. I'm just going to decide today, I'm done. And that works for about 1% of the people. The vast majority of time when we decide that I'll just try harder, what happens a few days, a week, a month later? We're right back in that nonsense. Because when we look within ourselves for the answer, when we look within us to transform ourselves, it always falls short. But I wonder, given the fact that we all seek to transform, to improve ourselves, I wonder if God wants to play a part in that transformation. I wonder if God is concerned about the things that concern me. I wonder if God cares as much as I do about being a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better neighbor. I wonder if God wants to transform me. See, and this is a great question because it continues something we asked last week. We asked a really simple but yet profound question. Three simple words. Who is Jesus? And last week we saw that he is Christ our Redeemer, that he is working to redeem all of creation for himself, that he is redeeming us from the bondage of sin, that he is redeeming his world. Redeeming just means to buy back. That he is working to bring his people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Jesus is Christ our Redeemer. But oh, he's so much more than that. I wonder if we can add to that answer today. And we will in just a moment. Because last week, when we talked about Christ as our Redeemer, we looked at the big story of human history. We saw how when God created the world, everything was perfect. There was no sin, no suffering, no sickness, no hatred, no evil whatsoever. But we didn't stay there, did we? You see, at some point in time, sin came into the world and corrupted it. God's creation decided instead of following him, we're going to follow ourselves. And God could have sat back and just let that happen, but no. What did we sing this morning? God is good. He came in the person of Jesus to redeem his world, to buy back his people from the bondage they had put themselves in. And this is the world where we find ourselves right now, church, that God is moving amongst us to redeem his people. But this isn't the end. This isn't the goal. God is working towards a perfect world yet again, a world that's even better than the perfect world he had years ago. I don't know how it can be better than perfect, but I know that it is. This is where God is bringing us. to having perfect relationship with Him. That's the big story of human history. That's the big story of God. But a question I have for us this morning is this. What about my little story? You know, in the scope of human history, our lives are but a blip on the radar. Is God concerned about my life as well? Is God concerned about the things that I find important? Is God concerned about the things that you find important in this world? And to answer that, we're going to look at the Bible, and we're going to see if it can point us to the right direction. One of the things I love about the Bible, by the way, the majority of it is narrative. That means it tells a story. You see, the Bible is not a list of bullet points. It's not a frequently asked questions manual that you look up your question and boom, there's the answer. God guides us through this life by telling us the story. And then He leaves it for us to draw answers from those stories. And today we're going to see a story, a real story. Just because the Bible tells stories doesn't mean they're made up stories. They're real stories about real people. And today we're going to look at a real wedding that happened a couple of thousand years ago. Now, before we get there, there's something you need to know. Weddings in the ancient world were much bigger events than weddings are today. Last night, I was at a wedding down in Camdenton. We got there, the ceremony was about 15 minutes, something like that. And then we all went and sat at the tables while we're waiting for the bride and the groom to take pictures, and everybody's getting hungry and grumpy because they won't hurry up. Y'all been there too. Okay, maybe you're at the same wedding I was. But by the time they come in, we eat a meal, right? And then we leave. The whole thing lasts 4 or 5 hours. That might be considered a long one. In the ancient world, it wasn't so. You see, in Jesus' time, a wedding would last an entire week sometimes. It was full of feasting and dancing and partying. It was a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. And it would be the responsibility of the bride, of the groom, and of their families to provide all of this food and drink and everything that their guests would need to have a good time. And oftentimes, the guest list was the entire town. Everybody came. And so because of this, as you can imagine, it'd be the most expensive event of a person's life. Can you imagine feeding several hundred people, 1,000 people for a week? No. I'm trying to feed my kids for a week. That's hard enough. But it would be their responsibility to provide for their guests. And if they failed to do so, that would bring great shame upon them. You see, we struggle with comparison. So did they. Because they remember the wedding that was thrown a few weeks or a few months ago by this other family. They remember the great celebration that was provided by their other friends. And they're expecting you to live up to that. And so any trouble, any hiccup within the wedding, the couple might not be able to live that down for years. Weddings are a big deal. But once again, in the scope of human history, what is a wedding? It might not even be a blip on the radar. It's in and it's out like that. But I wonder if God cares about the little things of life, but the things that we find big, such as a wedding. Let's look and let's see. If you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 2. John is the fourth gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to start in chapter 2 and reading, starting in verse 1. And this is what it says in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. You know, it presents Jesus and his disciples as kind of an afterthought there. And his mother was there, and Jesus was there too. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is a problem, church. The wine is gone. We don't know what point of the festival this is, but the wine was gone. Mary knew it was a big deal. People who knew that the wine was gone knew we're in for some trouble. Because we have to provide for all of our guests. And if we don't do that, there's going to be shame brought down upon us. And so what does Mary do? She brings the problem to Jesus. That's interesting for several reasons. One is, by this time, many people think Joseph, Mary's husband, that he's out of the picture. He's either dead or he's gone. But by this time, that has happened. And so Mary might be used to relying on Jesus for support, for provision. And so she goes to him and she says, "The wine is gone." Now, why would she go to Jesus if she wasn't expecting something great? You see, Jesus is a guest at this wedding. He's an out-of-towner. And he has no official responsibilities within the wedding. I wonder if Mary, at this point, was asking herself the same question that we are asking. Who is Jesus? You see, she knew that there was something special about her son. But then again, every mother knows there's something special about their kids. Right? There's a natural bias there, and that's a good thing. But Mary knew there was something beyond that going on with Jesus. You see, I think she came to him because she was expecting something great. She wasn't asking him to go down to Walmart and pick up a few bottles of wine. That's not what was happening. She simply brought the problem to him, and then I think she took a few steps back and just kind of watched. And wondered, what is Jesus going to do with this problem? Now in verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." This isn't a rebuke. This isn't him getting after Mary. I've read that in a few different places, that Jesus was rebuking his mother. Jesus knew better than to do that. You don't rebuke mama. See, all the moms are going, mm-mm. Lots of times people get hung up on the word woman there. And the time, that would not have been any kind of derogative or anything. It was just a statement. And basically what Jesus is asking is he's asking his mom, he's saying, "We're guests. Why is this our problem? Let's let somebody else deal with it." But then his mother goes to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." You know, these are the last recorded words of Mary in the scriptures. Do whatever he tells you. How much different would our world be if we simply listened to what Mary said and did whatever Jesus told us?
That's right. Amen.
Just think about that. Now, how do we discover what Jesus says? It's right here. It's in the Gospels. It's in the Scriptures. It's in the Bible. But if we as a people, as a society, just simply lived life the way Jesus says, how different would our world be? That's just something to think about. But within this dilemma of not having wine, within this dilemma of Mary going to Jesus and then she's telling her servants, do whatever he says, these questions that we're asking, they come back. Is God concerned that this wedding does not have wine? More than likely, nobody's eternity hung in the balance of this wedding having wine. I mean, yes, it would have been bad for the couple. It would have been bad for their families. But in the grand scope of human history, people probably would have forgot about it sooner or later. The only reason we know about it today is because it's written in the Bible. And so in comparison to this big story that we talked about, this is a pretty little story. But it's very important to God's people. So is it important to God? Let's keep reading. Let's find out. Look at verse 6 with me. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Big jars. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Verse 8, then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink." People knew how to party then. Just as much as they do today. That's nothing new. "But you have saved the best till now." This is the first recorded miracle we have of Jesus' public ministry. And what's amazing about that, you think if this is his first public miracle, it's going to be on a grandstand so that everyone can see it. But think about how few people knew that Jesus had done anything. The servants knew. As they were bringing it to the master, they saw it become wine. Jesus' disciples knew. They were with Jesus as he was speaking to them. Jesus knew, of course. But no one else knew that Jesus had done this wonderful miracle. Except for Mary. You see, earlier, Mary is asking this question, who is Jesus? And I think Jesus is trying to answer her question. He's showing her his divinity. He's showing her that God's Spirit lives within him. Now, if this was the end of the story, we could say today, who is Jesus? Well, he's Christ, our miracle worker. And that would be true. Christ is our miracle worker. But oh, he's so, so much more. He wants to work miracles in our lives. But there's so much more than that. Now, before we get to that so much more, notice something else. The servants obeyed Mary. You know, when she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do," they could have simply said, "No." But they didn't. They listened to Mary. And then Jesus spoke and told them, "Go fill the jars with water. Go take it to the master of the banquet." And they did. You see, they were showing some trust in Jesus, that he at least knew what he was doing. Because if they go up to the master of the banquet, if they go up to the wedding planner, the boss that's already stressed out because he's organizing this whole deal in the first place, if they go up to him and say, "Here, try some of this great wine," and give him some lukewarm water, it's not going to turn out well for them. But they brought the wine to the master. They trusted Jesus. They simply did what was asked of them and then trusted God with the outcome. You see where I'm going here, church? In your life, you're going to go through some extremely tough and tragic times. There's going to be times where there's going to be a relationship falling apart around you, and God's going to call you into it to speak. There's going to be times when maybe your family is falling apart, and God is going to call you to lead reconciliation. you're going to be called into some very tough times in life. That's just life. What do we do in those situations? We do what Jesus calls us to do and then trust him with the result. We might see that result immediately. We might see that result next week, next month, next year. We might not ever see that result this side of heaven. But if we are doing what Jesus has called us to do, then we can trust him with it because we know that he is good. Are you with me, church? So does God care about your little story? Does God care about the things that are important to you? Does God care about the fact that you want to be a better husband, a better wife, a better friend? The answer is deeply. God cares about this family being able to live up to society around them by providing wine at this wedding. God cares when you want to do a better job with your children or at your work or with your friend or at your church or whatever the case may be. And God wants to work great miracles that in the scope of human history, it's a little story. It's just one little spot. But since it's important to God's people, it's important to God as well. Have you noticed that when you're around people you love, be it a spouse or a friend, what's important to them becomes important to you? It's the same in our relationship with God. What's important to him becomes important to us. He wants to work through our lives to do great miracles that we can see, that those around us may see. And these might be miracles that the world at large doesn't ever see. Just like those people at the wedding that didn't know where that wine came from. They just knew, oh, it's good. And Jesus and his disciples get to sit back and go, yeah, yes, it is. Now, why does Jesus want to do all of these things in our lives? A couple reasons. One, he loves you. I don't need to explain that. It really is that simple. Jesus loves you. You know, there's so many people walking around this world wondering if they are loved, wondering if they are lovable. And Jesus steps in and he says, for God so loved you, I came that whoever would believe in me would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you. Another reason that Jesus continues to work great miracles in our lives. Look at verse 11 with me, right at the end of this story. It's always good when the Bible tells a story and then it says, here's the reason why. Helps you understand it. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Jesus wants to reveal his glory in your life. Jesus wants to do great things in your life that you might believe in him. This miracle, just as all miracles, points to something bigger, something grander than simply having a cup of wine. It points to the reality of who Jesus is. So here's a couple of questions for you to think about. What miracles has God worked in your life to help you believe? Think about that for just a moment. What great things has God done in your life to help you believe? What miracles is God going to work in your life to help you believe? And this one's a real good one. What miracles does God want to work in your life to help people around you believe? People are going to see God working in your life. God wants to help them believe as well. What great things is God doing or getting ready to do in you and through you to help them believe? To find that, we simply do what Jesus tells us and then trust Him with the outcome. And you see, in this story, we could say that in a way, in a sense, we are those servants who brought the wine to the people. You see, in the same way, we are the ones that are to go to Jesus, that are to get the wine of Christ and to take it to the world. We are His messengers, His ambassadors. Once we come to realize that as we listen to Jesus and trust Him with the outcome, then we see great things go on in this world around us. And this was once realized by a man named Bill Fay. Has anybody heard of Bill Fay? He was a big deal in the 60s and 70s. He worked his way up various mafia chains, was extremely successful in the underground work. He was also extremely successful in legal businesses as well. He had money coming at him from all sides. Didn't know what to do with it all. But it's interesting, if you listen to his story, even though he had all the money and all the power that he could have, and he could want, more than any of us could ever even imagine, he went home each night feeling empty and lonely and wondering if anyone cares. And so he decided, well, I'll medicate this. I'll fix this myself. I'll get married. And after his second divorce, he started to realize marriage isn't working here. He chased money anywhere he could find it. He chased power. He chased women. And he didn't find an answer in any of those things. And then one day, the police raided one of his houses and had enough stuff to arrest him. He was already on probation. And he knew that if he was arrested and charged with a crime, convicted, that he'd be doing 8 to 10 years for this older crime that he had done. You see, he had done this much stuff, but the police had this much evidence. And so they were able to catch him on one thing. And it was at that moment that panic is setting into his life. And he's wondering, if I go to jail for 8 or 10 years, is anybody going to even notice or care? And at that time, his third wife, who was an unbeliever, she gives him the advice that many people give and receive. Just go talk to the pastor. He calls up the pastor that married him, went down there and visited him. And on March 4th, 1981, Bill Fay gave his whole life to Christ. Bill accepted that invitation to join God in His big story. And Jesus worked great things in Bill's own little story. You see, his life was radically changed. So much so, he tells a story that within a year, I think it was 1 year or 2 years, early in his walk with God, he says people were talking about him down at the police station, and his arresting officer didn't believe anything they were saying about Bill. They're saying, God can't reach that scoundrel. I've seen him. I know him. There's no hope for him. And so he met Bill for coffee one day and was amazed at the power of God that can work through this one man. And so Bill began to live a life doing what Jesus told him to do, and that he would trust him with the outcome. Bill became a great evangelist. He's led hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord. He's created classes and taught classes on how to evangelize, encouraging people that know God but who are struggle with sharing Jesus with their friends and neighbors, showing them how to do so. God has done mighty things in and through Bill's life simply because he decided he would do whatever Jesus told him. and then trusted Jesus with the results. And the results have been wonderful for God's kingdom, for God's people. You know, sometimes we can feel just like Bill did when he felt so empty. We can feel like nobody wants us, nobody loves us, nobody cares. We can feel just like that tepid water that was sitting in those pots. And without Jesus, church, that's what we are. But with Christ, you are not that tepid, lukewarm water. You are the best tasting wine anyone has ever had. And it's not because of something from yourself. It's all because of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Well, last week we saw he is Christ, our Redeemer. How could we add to that answer today? Well, who is Jesus? He's Christ, our Transformer. He wants to transform your entire life, your entire world, from the inside out. All those aspects of your everyday life where you get up, you go to work, you come home, eat dinner, you clean the house, and you go to bed. Jesus wants to be with you in there. At the great moments, the great celebrations of life, Jesus wants to be with you. Be it a wedding, be it a promotion, be it anything, Jesus wants to be with you. In the great tragedies of life, I walked with a couple this week that experienced great tragedy in their life. Jesus wants to be with you, and he will transform you through those events. You see, we talked earlier about how God is faithful. We talked about his promises. He doesn't promise to keep us from heartache. He doesn't promise to keep us from trouble. He promises to be with us in the trouble, to be with us in the storm. And if you're walking through a storm right now, church, God is with you. How do we respond to that? There's only one way I know of. It's worship. If you remember, worship is responding to who God is. Is to what he has done, to what he promises to do. So what I'd like us to do, we have just a few moments, I'd like us to worship together. If you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand. Ken is going to lead us in this worship together, church.
Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Together wonderful to me.
Together, beautiful, oh God. And Lord, you are good. Lord, I pray for those in here right now who are seeking transformation in their life, oh God. Lord, I pray that you would be the one who transforms them. Just as your word says, oh God, you desire to transform your people to look more like you in every aspect of our lives, oh God. Help your people, Lord. God, I pray for those here right now who have never made a connection with you, Lord. Maybe this is their first time in a church. Maybe this is their 100th time in a church, God. But they've never made a connection with you, a personal question. Maybe they can see easily how you're involved in the big story of this world, but they've always wondered, does God care about my own little story? Lord, would you be the transformer in their lives? Would you transform them, oh God? Just as your word says, you would transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Lord, would you reach out to them, God? Show them that they can be your child, Lord. And Lord, we seek, God, to do our part in this world, our part of listening to you, simply doing whatever you say, Lord. How do we know what you've said? It's in the Bible. We read it. And Lord, we trust you with the outcomes. We trust you with the results. And we respond in worship. Help us to worship even more. Help us to know more about Jesus so we can respond in a fuller way. Give us all, Lord, a deeper revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's in his wonderful in beautiful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. It is time to get your kids. So if you have children in children's ministry, please go and get them. God bless you. We'll see you soon.